Now, we are at Luke chapter 8, 26 to 39. And we've been working through the Gospel of Luke, and this is an amazing text. It's one that's very dear to my heart. I preached on it a few times. Again, those who have been here, we preached on the passage from Mark, which is very similar, but I thought, one, it comes next in our series, and two, it's worth spending a little extra time on. So please pray with me, and then we'll read the text, and then, children, I will be speaking with you, so make sure you listen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, bless the reading of your word. Your word says that your word does not return void. In other words, you always accomplish something through the reading and preaching of Scripture. May your Spirit be active. May you guide my words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 8, you can follow along in your Bible or Bible app, or it's printed in the bulletin. Luke 8, 26 to 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there he met a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but lived among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart for them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is God's word. Children, you may come on up. So good to see you, children, and I'm excited to talk with you. And it's probably been 2 weeks now because we had a little break. We had a missionary come last week. But last time we read from Luke, Jesus calmed the storm. Do you remember how he calmed the storm?
Yeah.
How did he do it?
With a few words.
He just said a few words. He said, "Storm, be quiet." And that was it. Well, this time there's another scary thing. And there is a man who is not doing well.
Why?
This man was attacked by evil spirits. And they weren't leaving him alone.
No.
And so he was living out by himself, and he was really just not doing well. And they came to Jesus. And do you remember what the man said? It was really the demons that were talking. They said, Jesus, leave us alone. Because the demons were scared of Jesus. And then Jesus did something amazing. This man who was not doing well, who was living off by himself in the hills, Jesus told the demons to leave. And do you know what they did? They left. And they went into the pigs. And the man was all better. And all Jesus had to do was say a word. And so who is the most powerful person?
God.
Yeah. Jesus. Jesus, yeah. Jesus is God, and Jesus is one of us. Yeah. He's a person like us, but he's God, and so he can do anything. And the amazing thing is that he loved this man, and he helped him get better. And after that, the man was happy. And he was safe, and he loved Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you take people who are hurting and you make them better. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you love these children. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, boys and girls. You are. You may go. So as I was thinking about this text, one of the questions that came to mind is, what is the value of human life? And I was reflecting on something that I had seen a few years ago, and I don't claim to be an expert on all of this, but I've read a few things and studied this a little bit. But as many of you know, when the age of the automobile was starting to get started, and cars were moving to gasoline engines, there was a problem of the fuel wouldn't burn nice and uniformly. There was a problem with what we call engine knocking, and that basically means if you don't have the right kind of fuel, there will be little uncontrolled explosions inside your engine. So instead of pushing the piston at the right time, it pushes it at the wrong time, and that makes your car run badly and eventually makes your engine fall apart. Well, in the 1920s, it was discovered by chemists that adding lead to gasoline would get rid of the problem. Engine knocking went away. They were able to raise the octane so that gasoline was actually higher octane back then than it is now. We don't need it as much now. But it took care of that problem. But there was a great cost. And one of the things that I find both fascinating and chilling is that it seems that at least at some sense, companies knew they were doing something that would harm people and perhaps even lead to deaths. And getting rid of lead in our gasoline, it's been estimated that there are 1.2 million less deaths per year because of the not having lead in our gasoline. That's worldwide in the modern age. Lead is now banned worldwide. Algeria was the last to stop using it in 2021. But that means for 100 years, it was in use. It had terrible consequences. And again, at some point, it was known this is dangerous. And yet, there was a decision. We're going to keep using it. It was worth the cost. keep going. Now, I don't claim to be an expert. I don't claim to know what people knew and didn't know. But again, it was seen as worth it. Hold on to that thought. We come now to the Sea of Galilee. And again, it was 2 weeks ago. We spent time in Luke chapter 8. And Jesus got into a boat and went with his disciples. Along the way, there was this massive storm with very likely hurricane-force winds. Again, 87-mile-an-hour winds have been recorded on the Sea of Galilee, which is not that big. And 10-foot waves as well have been recorded in modern times. This may have been worse. And the disciples thought, we're all going to die. They woke Jesus up. Jesus said, peace, be still. And they were afraid because they started to realize Jesus is more powerful than we knew. Well, this week, we come to the other side of the lake. And again, what started out as a very ordinary, let's go across the lake. You go through the storm, and then Jesus steps foot outside the boat, and what happens? A man comes, and that man is possessed by multiple demons. Now, some have suggested, including John Calvin, that this was no ordinary storm, that it was actually probably caused by demons. Now, the text doesn't say, but I think one thing we can, you know, just reason out with a high level of certainty, Jesus didn't calm the storm in some sort of bubble. This would have been visible. A storm like that, you know, if you're on the shore, you're going to see crazy weather and then instantly calm. And even if the demons didn't know he was coming, this would be like ringing the doorbell and saying, here I am. There's a high level of certainty that they knew, okay, something is going on. And likely they knew it was Jesus even before they got there. And we find that this man is there, and we find this man is possessed by demons. Now, Jesus had already cast out demons before, but there are some things about this that are different. But before we talk about that, just a reminder, demons are fallen angels. They are those that at one time, we don't know the details. The Bible doesn't say, you know, when did Satan rebel? Was it day six of creation? Was it day one of creation? We don't know. The first we see is there's a snake in the garden, and we know that's Satan. So the rebellion had taken place by then, and we know from other scriptures that a lot of angels, Revelation talks about 1/3 of the stars falling from heaven. Now that may be a symbolic number, but a lot of demons followed after Satan and rebelling. The other thing we know is that the demons knew who God was, and they knew who Jesus was. We'll talk about that as we go. Well, the disciples, at the end of the calming of the storm, asked a question. They said, who is this? He commands even the water and the winds and the water, and they obey him. The demons know. And we come to this man dehumanized. We have a man who, according to the text, had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but lived among the tombs. Commentators have pointed out that there were criterion in the ancient world for essentially madness, insanity. This man meets all four. doesn't wear clothes. He destroys what's given to him. He goes among the tombs and, oh, there was one more. Crying out with a loud voice, I think. And that's, that comes from a document of about 300 AD, I believe. So it wouldn't have been something that was read, but it shows that in the ancient world, they sort of had this understanding. Luke records all these things. And so there's no question that what we're talking about is somebody who is completely detached from their sanity, completely detached, really, from their humanity. These demons have taken this man and driven him out of society, and they have made him effectively an animal. And this man comes before Jesus. Ah, great strength, that was the other one. Verse 29, many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places or into the wilderness. Now again, the demons know. They know who Jesus is. James 2:19, speaking to people who said, well, God is merciful. And Paul is saying, you know, you can be saved by grace through faith. I don't know if they had read Paul yet, but there was a teaching. Rightly so. We're saved by grace through faith, not by our own works. And James says you can't use that as an excuse to say, well, since I'm saved by grace, I can just sin all I want because that just makes God more gracious, and so he looks better. Paul says a similar thing in Romans 6. But James says these words in the course of this. You believe God is one, James 2:19. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, the problem of the demons, of Satan himself, is not that they intellectually don't understand who God is. In fact, there's a sense where Satan and the demons know more about God than you or I do because they, at one point, they have stood in God's presence. So when we read about the glory of God, they've actually seen the glory of God. There's a lot of mystery about why they fell away. Envy of God seems to be part of it, possibly a rebellion against serving humanity that they may have seen as below them, but at some point, these demons rebelled. And here, the demons show up. Now, the disciples, again, had said, who is this who can command even the winds and the waves? The demons don't ask that question. Notice when Jesus steps foot on land, the demonic possessed man doesn't come and say, who are you who did this? They know. What have you what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They know. We know who you are. Possibly they're trying a power play. We know what you're doing. And in the ancient world, there seems to have been this idea that if you knew someone's name, especially their secret name, that you could have power over them. Some have suggested that's a possible power play, but it's also possible they're just terrified. They have reason to be. And then we have this man himself. Again, what do we know about him? Not a lot. Almost certainly he's a Gentile. It's possible that, you know, some have raised the idea that, you know, these are Jews who are not keeping their Judaism, but Jews keeping pigs, I've never heard of that. Instead, this seems to be, we are in Gentile territory. A passage that I'm going to bring up later I would say, argues for that. So we have a Gentile. Now, when you or I hear the word Gentile, and you may have heard this, I say this from time to time, we tend to think, okay, Gentile means you're not Jewish. But in the ancient world, if you were not Jewish, you were a pagan. You were someone who worshipped other gods. There were no secular atheists in the ancient world. There were one or two here and there, but they were few, very few. Almost everyone would have worshipped someone else, Baal, Zeus, Marduk, Isis, Osiris, gods like that. Now again, we don't know how he became possessed. Some have speculated that he was just overpowered, that the demons kind of came in like the wind and took over. But though the text doesn't say it, I would suggest it makes sense to me. He probably welcomed this and probably got far more than he expected. This is an area where people were worshiping pagan gods. And one question with idols, I don't have the full answer. When people were worshiping false gods, are they worshiping fallen angels, demons, or are they worshiping just empty things? Was there communication with demons? I don't know. But we can say this is not a case of a man who was just innocent, wishing that he knew the one true God, and then things just randomly went badly. He was a man condemned in Adam, condemned by his own sin. More than that, we know he is absolutely helpless. He certainly has no way to help himself. He's completely overwhelmed, living in a nonstop nightmare. He's naked, which means he certainly would have been cold at times. He's been cutting himself. We don't know if it was voluntary or involuntary. Is this the last thing he can control? Or are the demons doing this to him? Is he trying to make an end of it? We don't know. But we know he was considered a lost cause. People had tried. They watched over him. They tried chaining him. They couldn't do anything. And so he's off living in a place that would have, the most unclean place you can think of. He's living among the tombs. Commentators point out again, tombs, it's not like our modern graveyards. It would have been caves, that kind of place. And he's in a Gentile area, so people don't know about God. It's looking pretty bleak. But then we come to our second point, the power of Jesus. Into this man, this broken man's nightmare, comes the Lord of glory. I was thinking about the Pharisees. They were upset Jesus was eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. And imagine how they would have felt about Jesus coming after this man, a naked, crazy man in the tombs. And yet, Jesus goes to the worst guy you can think of. Now, I don't say that in the sense of, well, he's terrible and I'm wonderful. But in terms of, in the ancient world, this is as bad as you could get. This is someone, again, who has effectively lost their humanity and is in communion with evil. This is a man utterly lost. Now, one of the errors we can make is the error of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees would have said, yes, this man needs to be born again. Clearly, he needs a new life. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. In other words, you who think you are righteous need me to reboot your life, to remake you. All the good that you think you've done, it doesn't matter. So We can't think that this guy needs Jesus more than I do or than you do. But again, this is a man utterly lost. And Jesus is outnumbered. Now, if you were, you know, one of the men of the town watching this happen, you'd think, oh my, this is not going to end well. Jesus asks, you know, what is your name? And those who have, you know, been in the church or you've read the Bible a lot, you know the reply is legion. We can lose the effect of that because we've heard it so much. You know, his name is Battalion. And you know, you think, this is a large number expressed in military terms. It would have meant something to them that it doesn't necessarily to us. Specifically, a legion was 4,000 to 5,000 soldiers at this point. Earlier in Roman history, 8,000, then they kept paring it down. But 4,000 or 5,000, that doesn't mean necessarily that there are 4,000 or 5,000 demons, but there are a lot. This is more than a handful. Again, this is a man utterly, completely overwhelmed. And one of the two is terrified, and it's not Jesus. Because the demons know who Jesus is. Here you have thousands of demons, presumably, and they're terrified. Now you remember a couple weeks ago I said when Jesus calmed the storm, one of the remarkable things is it doesn't say Jesus woke up and he got down on his knees and he prayed and then he calmed the storm. He just gets up and says, be quiet. Why? It's not because Jesus doesn't pray, but he's doing something that he has the right to do and the power to do. In the same way here, he doesn't do any rituals. If you study ancient Judaism, they had all sorts of rituals for casting out demons. I have no idea if any of them worked. I couldn't tell you. I suspect not. But Jesus, again, get out. They leave. Now, there's some weird bits in the middle that we're going to talk about, but they don't stand a chance. Jesus is Lord of the storm, and he's Lord over the spiritual world. And again, one of the things that we're accustomed to think is, well, it's because he's God, and yes, but he's here as the Messiah, as the Savior, as a man become, as God become a man, excuse me. And so there's always this interplay of, you know, is Jesus doing this as Jesus the man or Jesus as God? And the answer often is both, and as both, he has authority. You think of what Philippians says, you know, Jesus, because of his obedience as a human, is elevated to the right hand of God and now has the name that is above every name. He sort of has that twice, one as God the Son, but also as the last Adam. Now, practically what that means, Jesus has the right to do it. I can't explain fully his humanity, his divinity, how all that works, but both seem to be there. And then the strange parts happen. The demons are terrified. They say, don't torment me. And they don't want to be sent to the abyss. What they are asking is, Jesus, will you hold off on judging us? At Judgment Day, there will be a judging of the demons and of Satan. We know that. Book of Revelation talks about it. Jesus talks about it. That there's a lake of burning fire prepared for Satan and his demons. And they don't want to go there. And the strange part is, Jesus seems to go along with it. And you think, why would Jesus do that? And you can read lots of commentaries and you get to the conclusion, we don't really know. It's not that this is Jesus' idea. It's not that they ask for it, and Jesus, in his wisdom, allows it. I think there's a good reason. Now, there's also the possibility that the pigs going into the water may have shown that, no, the demons are not getting what they wanted. But certainly what happens is they're allowed to go into the pigs. It's a large group. And if you flip over to the other passages, I believe it's Mark tells us. See if I can find it quickly. And, I'll go from memory, which is always dangerous, but I believe it's Mark who tells us there are about 2,000 pigs. One of the things I researched today was the value of gold, talking about Ecclesiastes. The other I researched this week was how much is a pig? You can get a pig on the internet for $100 for a piglet. The big ones, if you're looking for, you know, not one to raise, but you're looking for dinner, you're looking more like anywhere between $400 and $800. The biggest one I saw on livestock.com was $857 for about a big, good pig. You start doing some math. Okay, let's say we go with small pigs, $200. We're at about $200,000. If you get bigger than $1 or $2 million. So this is not chump change. This is not like, what's the big deal? Why are the people so mad? And I've used the illustration before. You think of, if this was somebody, you were walking down Blackstone where all the car lots are, and you see somebody who is clearly not well, and they're waving their arms around, and you see a man go up and talk to him. Suddenly, that man, who has been living effectively a crazy life, suddenly is calm, and all the cars explode at the same moment. You're getting a feel for what this is like. This is expensive, and it's freaky. Jesus, could you please leave? You can guess that the car lot owners are not going to come out and say, I saw what happened at the Hyundai dealer. There's another guy over at the BMW dealer. Could you please take care of him? They're going to be like, please don't go there. Now, why allow the pigs to die? This is one of the most difficult things for a lot of Americans. Why did they die in the beginning? Is it the pigs who do it? Is it the demons who do it? Text doesn't say, but certainly it happened. And I think the best answer I can give is Jesus believed that the man was worth more than the pigs. So, in monetary terms, what is the value of a life? More than 200,000, more than a million. And I'm not saying it's limited. But Jesus is saying he's worth more. Another reason why this likely happened, the best thing I can come up with, I'm not getting this from myself, but here you have a pagan area. They're not accustomed to, what's a Messiah? What are you even talking about? God becoming human? Like when Zeus would look like a person? The demons leave. What happens? The pigs go nuts, jump off the cliff. Where did the demons go? They went over there. How about this man? He's free. How do we know? The pigs went over there. That seems to make sense to me, that it would have been both helpful for the others and for him to know the demons are gone. They are not coming back. Well, we come now to our third point, the compassion of Jesus. I mentioned at the beginning how this all started. Jesus got into the boat. And the first time I preached this a few years ago, it really struck me that this begins and ends with Jesus crossing a lake. And what happens in between? Jesus gets into the boat, calms a storm, meets a man, steps out of the boat, heals the man, casts out the demons, gets back in the boat, crosses the lake. That's it. Why did he come here? Isaiah 65, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here am I. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens, burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves, who spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, whose pots hold broth of impure meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Do you hear it? You have the sitting among the graves, the flesh of pigs, saying, get away from me. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all the day. Jesus knew the scriptures perfectly. He was also perfectly in connection with the Holy Spirit. There's always that mystery of what does Jesus know as God and what does the Spirit tell him as a man? Why did he go one way or another? Jesus knew what he was doing, I'm convinced. And so what did he do? He goes through all this trouble for one guy. Now, to be fair, Matthew records that there were two people. And non-Christians will point to this saying, ha-ha, here's an error you can't explain. That's pretty easy. One guy did the talking. He's the one that's mentioned in one story. And Matthew says, you know, I was there. I remember a second guy. He didn't say anything. Now, I'm adding a little words. But that's the kind of way to explain this away. If there were two, then there was certainly one. But again, Jesus is coming for this one man or for these two men. Why? Jesus has the heart of a shepherd. Luke 15:4, we'll come to this later. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Here he's leaving the 99, going after the one. And what does he do for the man? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. This man was reduced to the level of a rabid animal. If you saw an animal like this, instinct would be go get somebody to shoot it. This is a man brought to that level. And Jesus restores him. And one of the things that we can get from this is Jesus can heal and forgive absolutely anybody. You may struggle with the idea that Jesus could love you. The idea like, I'm too damaged. How could Jesus love me when I'm so broken? Or how could Jesus love me? I've struggled with this same sin for so long. And I just feel overwhelmed. And how can Jesus show that level of grace? He showed it to this man, to our knowledge, wasn't seeking after him. And so if Jesus can save the man who was filled with demons, he can save you. And if he loved the man who was filled with demons, you can know for certain that he loves you. And that if he went for this one man, again, if we go back to that assurance of pardon that we had, Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus welcomes us. And when he receives us, again, another passage, Jesus is the good shepherd. When the Father gives us to him, he will not let us out of his hand. God is greater. And so we have the certainty that if we believe, if we confess, there is no one Jesus can't save, no one Jesus can't heal, and he will never let go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. Help us to understand more deeply your power, that there's nothing that can stand against you, physically, spiritually, nothing. That neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, nothing can stand against you. You are King. Help us also to understand your love and to go to you and find healing and rest for our souls. May you give us strength. And may you change our name as you have promised. Lord, bless us in Jesus' name.